So as we come to the concluding verses of this chapter, we're really coming to the concluding portion or the concluding section of the first major portion of the epistle. And as we've pointed out before, the epistle is somewhat divided up between chapters 1 through 8, 9 through 11, and then the final section being chapters 12 through the final chapter there, chapter 16. So it's in this first section of the epistle that Paul has just developed fully the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, justification. We talked about reconciliation, redemption. All of these different things have been dealt with. Sanctification. All of these things have been the different things that the apostle has focused on in this section. So as we come now to the final verses of the eighth chapter, we're really coming to sort of the crescendo of this whole presentation here of the gospel. And so there in the 31st verse, as we did consider it to some degree previously, but coming back to it again, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What then shall we say to these things? Now, he's obviously referring to the things that he has just been saying, but I think we can safely say that we can go back even further, and he's referring to all the things that he said from the beginning of this presentation. All the great truths of redemption that the apostle has been laying out thus far in this letter, these are these things that I think he's referring to here. So let's just take a minute and refresh our minds on the things that he said, the various truths that he's spoken to us, the truth that we have been justified freely by his grace through faith in Christ. What shall we say then to these things, this great truth that we've been justified freely by his grace, the truth that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the truth that we are the children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the truth that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, the truth that for those who love God, all things work together for good, the truth that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the truth that our glorification is so certain that God speaks of it as having already been accomplished. So what then shall we say to these things? These are the things that Paul is referring to when he asks this question. These great and glorious things. Now, notice, and I've pointed this out before, but let me remind you, every one of these things, the emphasis in each and every one of these things is on what God has done for us. We have not really come in this epistle to the point where the personal application takes place. We're still considering what God has done for us. And that's an important thing to note, because unless I'm really rooted and grounded in what God has done for me, it's going to be difficult when it comes to the practical application. But so often in the church, we have these things reversed. We have them switched around. So often the emphasis is on what we are supposed to be doing as Christian people, and very little emphasis has been put on what God has done. But the biblical pattern is always God's work first, and then we are responding to it. So all of these things are the things that Paul is referring to, things that God has done for us. And this leads Paul now to pose a few rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question, if you don't know what that means, a rhetorical question is a question that makes a statement rather than elicits an answer. So although these are questions, it's obvious that they're really more statements than questions. And so what is the first rhetorical question? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's really what we want to zero in on as we think about this text tonight. God is for us. God is for us. He's not against us. And yet, so often, the picture has been painted of a God who is against us. But it's not true. If God is for us, who can be against us? So what is the statement that Paul is making? Well, to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Or, as the psalm said, the psalmist, as the psalmist put it, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. What is Paul saying here? What is he, in this rhetorical question, which is really a statement, what is he saying? He's saying, basically, nothing can defeat God's purpose to bring us, whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, to that ultimate state of glory. You see, Paul wants us to have absolute, total, and complete confidence in God's ability to finish the work that he began in our lives. He wants us to be able to have that kind of confidence so we can live at peace, so we can rest in the Lord, so we can be delivered from fear and from the agitation that comes with worrying constantly about whether or not I'm secure in my salvation. This is the amazing thing about the closing verses of this chapter. As I said, this crescendo, as Paul comes to this climactic point in laying out his doctrine of salvation, at the end of it all, he wants us to know how certain this salvation is. God wants you to know you're saved, and he wants you to be secure in that, and he wants you to be able to rest in that and to live with that peace that would govern your heart and mind, just knowing that you're safe and secure in the arms of the Good Shepherd. And so, having asked that question, he goes on and he says this, he who did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things with him? So, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is doing something here that he's done previously. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He did this back in the fifth chapter. Maybe you remember as we looked at the passage there in chapter 5, where Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on and he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here, since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, how shall he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving his son, he gave us everything. So you see, if God's already given us everything, would it stand to reason? Would it be logical to think that somehow he's going to fail to provide us with the rest that we need to ultimately obtain what he's predestined us to? No, that wouldn't make any sense. And that's how Paul is arguing here. He's already done the greatest thing. So if he's already done the greatest thing, we can certainly depend on him to do something less than that. So the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God, giving us everything here when he says, "How shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" The context to giving here is giving us all we need to arrive safely in glory. That's the context. So again, what the apostle is saying is this: if God has already done the greatest thing for all of all for our salvation, then it is quite unthinkable that he should fail to continue his work in us until he has brought us to the final goal of ultimate perfection and glorification. A friend of mine some years ago, I heard him, he was teaching on this portion of scripture, and he told a story that always stuck in my mind. It's kind of a humorous story, but he was using it to illustrate this point. He said one time he and his family were given the opportunity by this person who was the general manager of a large department store. They were given the opportunity to come in to the clothing department and just go through and literally take anything that they desired. And it was just carte blanche, just, hey, come on in, whatever you want, shop to your heart's desire. You know, it's wide open. So they went in and they started, you know, getting the different items and, you know, piling up a whole load of clothes. And then he said he realized he needed a bag. But he got really intimidated about asking for a bag for some strange reason. So, you know, he said he walked up to the counter and he's got this big load of clothes with him, and he sort of sheepishly looks at the person and says, could I have a bag? Could you have a bag? Oh, no, we can't give you a bag. We've given you all these clothes that cost tens of thousands of dollars, but we can't give you a bag that cost a nickel. You know, of course we'll give you a bag. Here, we'll give you 20 bags. I thought that was a good illustration. See, God's given us the best. He's given us the ultimate. Jesus, that you can't get any better than that. Is he going to withhold something less from us? If he's done this, if he's gone this far, is it likely that he's not going to now complete all that he planned to do through Christ? No, it's not likely at all. He's going to come through. And so we can have that confidence. You know, we do struggle with that at times, though, don't we? I mean, we struggle sometimes with whether or not God's going to take care of us, whether or not God's going to provide for us, whether or not we're going to make it from week to week. When you're struggling with that, just stop for a minute and think, wait, God's already given his best. He's already given the ultimate. He's already given us Jesus. Is he going to fail to give us these other things that he promised to us, these things that we need? Of course he's not going to fail. And especially in regard to bringing us to the intended destination, that place of being glorified together with Christ in heaven. And so then he goes on and he asks this question. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Now, Paul has oftentimes in this epistle, he has used language, forensic language. He's used language that would conjure up in our minds a courtroom scene. And that's what he's doing here again. So the question brings to mind the courtroom. And Paul's argument is that no prosecution can succeed against us since God, our judge, has already justified us. Although Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us before God day and night, his charges will never stick because God's already declared us to be righteous. There's an amazing picture of this very thing found back in the prophecy of Zechariah. In the third chapter of Zechariah, we have these words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So there's Satan standing there to accuse Joshua, who's standing in filthy garments. But what does the Lord say? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And God takes away the iniquity of Joshua. And this is a picture of what we're talking about here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who has declared us righteous. He's justified us and he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. So we don't have to fear that there's some accusation or some charge that's going to be brought against us that's going to condemn us. We can have confidence that no such thing is going to happen, that our sins have been forgiven, that all of our past has been dealt with. And not only that, but that we have been declared righteous in God's presence and clothed in that righteousness. I don't know if you followed this story this past week, the story of Amanda Knox, that young girl that was evidently falsely condemned and imprisoned for a number of years in Italy. And she was exonerated a couple of days ago. And it was a pretty amazing thing, but I was looking at some of the coverage on it and, you know, all of the drama that was building as she was going back before the judge, appealing her sentence and, you know, hoping to be exonerated. But there was the possibility that she was going to end up having to spend the rest of her life in an Italian prison. And there, as they went and argued the case, and she left the room, and she was brought back in for the decision. And there, when the judge declared her innocent, it was just amazing. One of the reporters said that she just completely collapsed when she received the news. So overwhelmed with relief that she just completely collapsed. And as I was watching that, looking at some of that, I thought, man, you know, how much more should we be overwhelmed with relief? How much more should we be filled with such thankfulness and joy? We were not innocent people falsely accused and declared guilty. We were guilty people, rightly condemned, but exonerated, declared righteous because of what Christ did for us. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, it's not really a question, it's a statement. What is Paul saying? He's saying no one. No one can bring a charge that will stick. Satan can come before God with everything that he can gather, all of the evidence possible to bring before the judge, and it's to no avail. God doesn't hear any of it. He doesn't see any of it. He doesn't acknowledge any of it because He's justified us. He's declared us righteous in Christ. And then he says, who is he who condemns? Who is he who condemns? Now, without a doubt, there are many who want to condemn. And sometimes it's our own hearts. The scripture speaks of the fact that there are times when our own hearts condemn us. And it's true. Sometimes we fall into this place of self-condemnation. We're looking at the things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, the mistakes that we've made, the people that we hurt maybe. And we can sometimes go into this place of self-condemnation. And then, of course, our critics are always seeking to condemn us, our detractors, our enemies, all the demons and Satan himself. Who is he that condemns? Remember how Paul opened this chapter? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemns? Again, this is a statement to the effect that although there would be attempts to condemn us, none of those attempts can avail. This is such an important thing to know, to understand, to be firmly established in, because Satan is relentless in his attempts to try to bring us under condemnation. He's a master at pointing out our failures, pointing out our sins, reminding us of the past, bringing up the things that we've done, and then beating us over the head with those things. And there's hardly anyone that is exempt from this kind of experience. Baby Christians experience it, people who have been with the Lord for a good season, and sometimes even veteran believers, people who have walked with the Lord for years, can come under this kind of a condemning sort of a thing that leaves them in a state of despondency. It's intended by the enemy to rob you of your joy, to rob you of your peace, to bring you into a state of depression, to incapacitate you so you can't really function, you can't really move forward, you can't really do anything for the Lord because you're just so weighed down with the guilt of your past sins. But who is he who condemns? Well, Paul tells us who is not condemning us. And who is not condemning us is the only one that actually could rightfully condemn us. So what does he say? Who is he that condemns? He says, it's Christ who died. So in other words, he's saying, it's not Christ who's condemning you. Christ isn't condemning you. Christ died for you. See, Satan's master stroke is to get us to think that God is condemning us, to get us to think that Christ is condemning us, to get us to think that we have so disappointed and let down the Lord that the Lord has finished with us, that we can't move forward. There's nothing by way of blessing out ahead of us because of our past. It's just not so. Who is he that condemns? Christ is the one who died. And what did he die for? He died for our offenses. All of those things that the enemy brings back up and we churn them over in our mind, those things are the things that Jesus died for. But make no mistake about it, this can be very, very powerful and very, very debilitating, both spiritually and to some extent emotionally as well. The enemy will come in at certain times and just sort of relentlessly pound on you with these things. But the way to overcome this is to lay hold of this truth. There's no condemnation. Wait a second. Who is he that is condemning me? It's not Christ. If Christ isn't condemning me, if God's the one who's justified me, then whether it's the devil or whether there's a human source to it or whether it's my own feeble conscience, it doesn't matter. At that point, I can just dismiss it because the only one that can actually condemn me is God, and he's not doing it. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, dying for our offenses, but not only died, it is Christ who was raised for us. And what did Paul tell us back in the fourth chapter? He said that Jesus was delivered for our offenses or because of them, and he was raised up for our justification. So it's not Christ who condemns. No, Christ died for us. Christ rose again. He died for our sins. He rose again so we could be justified. But then Paul takes it a step further and he says that furthermore, he is even at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. That's so amazing. So the only one that can condemn us is the Lord. And the Lord's not condemning us. Paul wants us to understand that. He wants this to sink down deep into our hearts. Of course, Paul would have known better than most the power of condemnation when we think back on Paul's life. When we think back on his testimony, his hostility toward the faith, his hatred of Christians, his persecution of them, the fact that he was responsible for arresting and imprisoning and giving his voice against them when they were condemned. These are things that the enemy could have used to just completely crush him and prohibit him from ever making any progress in his relationship with Christ or in his service to the Lord. But here's a man who understood the grace of God. He understood it. And he understood it because he experienced it. You know, if we haven't experienced the grace of God deeply, sometimes we don't really understand it, and we have a difficult time imparting it to those who need it. Paul didn't have that problem. He understood it. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. So when he saw a sinner, he didn't see this person as a hopeless cause, but he saw them as a potential convert. I'm sure many would have looked at Paul. Well, of course they did. They looked at Saul of Tarsus. He was the last person that anybody ever would have expected to become a Christian, let alone become an apostle. And you remember when we read his story about his conversion back in Acts 9. Everybody's very, very skeptical initially about his conversion. Jesus appears to Ananias and says, there's Saul, he's praying, go lay your hands on him. He says, oh, wait a second, Lord. I've heard a lot about this guy. I know he's been hunting down your people. And I heard he's even got letters from the high priest to come here and arrest people. Jesus says, be quiet. Go do what I told you to do. He's praying. You're going to find that he's changed. But he was the last one that they expected. But you never know what God can do because of his grace. I was watching a little film last night that was made by Ray Comfort. And it's called 180. The numbers, 180. And it's a film that has to do with the issue of abortion. But in the course of the film, they're sharing the gospel with these different people. And there's one person in particular, every one of the testimonies that you actually watch this process take place of these people coming into contact with the Word of God, coming under conviction. But there's one particular person who, when you see this guy at the beginning of the film, you immediately think, okay, here's a living illustration of a guy who could never be saved. I mean, that's how bad this guy is, at least, you know, appears to be. He's vulgar. He's blasphemous. He has no problem mocking Jesus. He's full of hate for Jews, and he's a white supremacist and all of this, you know. So you're watching this at the beginning of the film, but all the way through the film, they continue to challenge him and ask him questions and things of this nature. The amazing thing is, by the time you come to the end of this short film, this 30-minute film, you can see that there is a visible change that is beginning to take place in this guy's life. He goes from being arrogant and aggressive and hateful to, I mean, it's just like, you know, somebody just reached in and just began to pull all of that out of him. And at the end of the film, when Ray is challenging him about whether or not he believes that he's a sinner, whether or not he believes that he's going to hell, at the beginning of the film, he's denying that there's any such thing. At the end of the film, he says, yes, I do believe I'm going to hell. And then Ray asks him, do you have a Bible? Yes, I do. Are you going to read it? Yes, I am. He's like, wow. But here's a guy. You need to watch that. It's amazing. But my point is this. This is what the grace of God can do. And those who experience that grace, they're the ones who are best equipped to pass it on to other people. And Paul had experienced it. He was not, in his own mind, a person who had just, you know, tripped up here and there a little bit and, you know, had a few issues and so forth. No, he saw himself, as he said, as the chief of sinners. But as the chief of sinners, he saw the grace of God being so much greater that he could have a victory over this kind of condemnation that Satan would have no doubt attempted to heap upon him regularly. He could have a victory over it himself, and then he could write these words to encourage others because of that truth that he himself experienced. Who is he that condemns? With Paul, there would have obviously been those attempts to condemn himself. And with him as well, there were obviously those who wanted to condemn him. No, 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 he could never be an apostle. He did this, he did that. And of course, Satan would have been working relentlessly, but he said no. Christ, he's not condemning, far from it. He died, he rose, he's making intercession for us. God is on your side. God is for you. He's making intercession for you. And Satan, he wants to capitalize on our failure. So when you sin, he's right there to suggest to you that that sin is unforgivable, that you might as well just give up. You might as well forget it. You've asked for forgiveness one too many times. There's no more grace for you. You might as well just stop going to church. You might as well get as far away as you can from those Christians because everybody knows you're a hypocrite. Everybody knows that you're a pretender. You're never going to make it. You've always had these kinds of problems, and they're going to continue to dominate your life. That's the kind of thing the devil does. That's why we need to know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And when we hear those voices or when we feel those kinds of things pressing in on us, we've got to literally just stop and say, wait a second. Who is he that condemns? There's only one that can condemn me. The devil can't condemn me. He's condemned. He can't condemn anybody. The demons can't condemn us. They're condemned. Other people can't condemn us. They're condemned. Everybody's condemned. There's only one person that can condemn anybody. That's Christ. But he doesn't condemn. No, far from it. He died for us. He died for those things that would condemn us. He rose for us so we could be declared righteous, so we could be exonerated. And now, he's there at the right hand of God praying for us. And when Satan comes, just like we read there in Zechariah, when he comes like he did and he stood before the high priest and he began to accuse him, what happens? Jesus says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." This is a brand plucked from the fire. The Lord rebuke you. Because God is for us. And so here, Paul is, I think, echoing the words of the servant in Isaiah. Paul would always draw from the scripture. And I think that in his mind here, these passages, as we've already mentioned, the no weapon formed against me shall prosper, and then the passage in the Psalms there, and the picture of Joshua the high priest. But then there's that great statement in the 50th chapter of Isaiah where we read this: "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us face each other. Who is my adversary? Let him confront me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who condemns me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. A moth will eat them up." Who is he that condemns me? No one. If Christ doesn't condemn me, then I will never be condemned. And he doesn't condemn us. And so, the question in all of these goes back to the original one: who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, from the human standpoint, it's possible that many forces can rise up against us. The point isn't that no one can attack us. The point is not that no one can attempt to overthrow us. The point is that no one can accomplish it. Try as they may, man or demons, it's impossible. It can't be done. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. No one can successfully rob us of the salvation that God has given to us. That's why Paul would say, as we looked previously in that 29th verse, that's why he would carry things all the way out, you remember, to glorification. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Paul is so confident. Now, he's not finished at this point. We are finished, but he's not finished. And in the final verses, verses 35 through 39, this is where he takes this thing all the way. That is really the final verse, the 39th verse is really the crescendo of it all. And we'll save that for next time. But what Paul is going to finally conclude is this: that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.